Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus, as we once more seek his presence, that we might worship our God in spirit and in truth. As usual, I'm just going to remind you to take notice of the different notices, the items where we would seek to continue to serve God in days ahead, a number of prayer items, and I think the one additional item on the back table that I would like to highlight is an information pack has just come out from the Free Church College. Now, you might not anticipate going to study there or the part-time course even, although that would be recommended and available online as well, but just so that you know a bit more about what is being done there. And just to encourage you, there's a couple of leaflets inside which include photographs of our own Adam de Jong. So go looking for that as well. But there's going to be a couple of those on the table just for you to, you can take them away, browse through them, and then bring them back once you're done so that others can use them as well. And I also remind you that next Sunday we hope to celebrate the Lord's Supper, Communion, and encourage you to be preparing particularly for that and for visiting preacher, Reverend Kenneth Boyd from Govan Hill Church in Glasgow. He was involved in the early days of Cobham here when he was assistant in London City, or Coal Abbey as it was then. And then I also have greetings from two men, as some of you know, are aware. I was away through the week at some meetings in Holland, and there were two men in particular whom I met at that event. Some of you may recall Derek Michaud, a South African professor who was part of the missions committee who met here a few years ago, and he sends his greetings to you as a congregation. And also a rather a surprising story for myself and for him, our friend Adam, as we know him, had just arrived in the Netherlands on the afternoon I was leaving, and I had to go into the station to pick him up, and it was rather a startling event, but we had a good time together, and he sends his warm greetings to you as well. So these are the main things that I would draw to your attention this morning. As we go on to worship our God, it is in response this morning, as we read in the words of the psalm, God, be merciful to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. And so it is that we raise his praise together, and we worship him together today. So we sing, first of all, in Psalm 145 on page 444. It's the second of the traditional versions, and we'll sing the verses marked 1 through to 7, the first five stanzas. Psalm 145, 1 to 7, page 444. O Lord, thou art my God and King. Thee will I magnify and praise. I will thee bless and gladly sing unto thy holy name always. Each day I rise, I will thee bless, and praise thy name time without end. Much to be praised, and great God is. His greatness none can comprehend. But let us sing to his praise. Psalm 145, 1 to 7, standing to sing, and we'll stay standing to pray after that.
O Lord, thou art my God and King. Amen.
pray together. Oh Lord, we can go through our daily lives, including a day such as this, with great preoccupations over so many things that are truly small. And how good it is that we are drawn by your word, and we trust also by the application of your Spirit to reflect upon your greatness and the greatness of every way in which we benefit from your works in this world. But, O Lord, if we were to look on these things without a true knowledge of you, we would indeed find them terrible things, things to fear. But though there is a right fear of God, yet we can look on these things and rejoice in the wonder of them and in their greatness. We are of a race that is very intent on only receiving those things that can be understood. You are far beyond such understanding. May we come to you day by day, ready to rest in your greatness, ready to rejoice that although you are so far beyond our full understanding, yet not one thing you have done is wrong, is anything but good. In all your ways, you are righteous. We pray, Lord, that you would stir us more and more, that we too will relate and tell forth the righteousness of our God, and that we will be especially eager and devoted to telling of your righteousness in and through that greatest of works, your saving work, in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, we give thanks that you have taught us of him. We pray that each one of us will lay hold of him, that your Spirit will lay hold of us and work in us that good work, that we will be those of the faith. You find our hope only in him. We pray, O Lord, that this will be advanced even as we are gathered here today. In your speaking with us, in our hearts turned to worship you, and also in the time of fellowship together, that it will be fellowship in your Spirit, and that we will make the most of it, and that we will find it to be of great profit, and that this would be that we will be found truly coming to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, that we will come with full assurance of faith, knowing that our sins are forgiven because you have promised, and that we will ourselves trust in your every word. So lead us then, we pray, as we would undertake to lift up your name. And as we are but a few, yet representing many of the nations and having connections with so many, how we rejoice, O Lord, that this too is the promise of your word, that through your people coming under your great mercies and living accordingly, that you will work out, and that you will make yourself known, and that you will do that great work of building a people to yourself, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and all unto his glory. So hear us, we pray, O Lord, for his name's sake, and do receive us as those made righteous by his blood. In Jesus we pray. Amen. will share together in the confessing of our faith as I read the words we know as the Apostles' Creed. Hear these words and assent to them, confessing your own faith in your heart. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, He rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. May God receive confession of our faith before Him this morning. We turn now to our first Bible reading, continuing to read in the book of Genesis. We read in Genesis chapter 28 this morning. We take up reading at verse 6. The early verses continue the previous chapter where Jacob left his home to he was being sent away to go to his mother's family. And then we take up at verse 6. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. Also Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife, in addition to the wives he had. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." So far, in as part of God's Word. As accustomed, just a quick reflection on that passage. I think the first verses tell us that Esau was affected by what had happened, and perhaps although it was an additional action, yet there was at least some attempt, it seems, to be a little bit wiser than he had been going to Ishmael, which was obviously one of Abraham's descendants, to get another wife. But then we pass on very quickly from that, because Jacob's is the story that we are to follow. It's interesting that Ishmael does appear, because perhaps by this time we've almost forgotten him, because there is so much focus on Isaac and then Jacob. But so these other individuals, they are still part of the story to some degree, but there are leading characters that we are to follow through. And then there is the dream and the consequences of it in the latter part at Bethel, meaning house of God, and the dream of the ladder or the stairway reaching to heaven, and Jacob's interpretation of that, a realization that the Lord was with him in a particular way. Perhaps we can take that interpretation a little further when we remember the New Testament, where it was Jesus who said in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, "I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And I connect that with the previous chapter where we read man's attempt to reach heaven, to reach God, and that was defeated. But here is God's own provision. He makes a connection with man. He is with this chosen son, Jacob. Just so far, a comment regarding that passage. Well, let us turn, and the psalm we take now is Psalm 125, to sing together. And it's a psalm concerning those who do trust in the Lord, and Jacob himself was discovering that as we read. Let's sing Psalm 125, page 170. We'll sing the whole psalm. All those who trust the Lord, like Zion, are secure, which never can be moved, but always will endure. And so let's sing together Psalm 125, those who trust in God.
All those who trust the Lord, like Zion, are secure, which never can be moved, but always will.
I mentioned it at the beginning of the service that during last week I was away in another country for a few days. I was in Holland. I wonder if any of the children know what language they speak in Holland. What do we call it, William? Dutch. Yeah, that's good. And while I was in the meetings there, I was with a lot of Dutchmen who were speaking Dutch. And but there were some other people there as well from Brazil. Does anyone know what language they speak in Brazil? John?
Portuguese,
that's right. The same language, they took it from Portugal in Europe. And because the first people who took over that country were from Portugal. So there were the main group of people that were Dutch, and then there was a smaller, slightly smaller group who were from Brazil, and they speak Dutch in one group and Portuguese in the other group. It was good for me that for those two groups to talk together, the best language was English, so I was all right. But it was very interesting when it was just one group and another group, and they would start to talk in their own languages. And it led me to think, I thought, well, really it would have been good if I'd had a bit more time beforehand to have tried to learn these languages so I could talk with them in their own language and I could understand what they were saying better and so on. You know what it tells me, and I often do this, don't I? There's something in life today that it's like a picture, and it reminds me of something else, because if you trust in Jesus, you're on a journey, and I had to go on a journey to Holland. And when I got there, people were talking and they were living in a different way. And I wasn't really ready for that. And I think we need to learn from that when we're in this life, we're looking to be in another country at the end. The Bible talks about that we are citizens of heaven, and we should be preparing for that. It can be the language that we use. You know, one of the really good things about those meetings was that even when they were talking in Portuguese, there were some words that I could understand because they were from the Bible. And we all use that. It's the same book. And we could understand what was in our hearts, each of us. We could share together on those things. So that's part of being prepared. But for our life and for our language, even the words that we use, let's be preparing for heaven, because that's really where we're aiming for in the end. The great thing is, of course, that Jesus makes the most important preparation, so we must trust in him first of all. It's the only way we'll get in. But it made me think that when we're there, that we're preparing for it in this life as well. That's what one of the things we're supposed to be doing. So that's just one thing that I learnt from that journey, that trip through the week. And I want to pass that on to you. Now we're going to turn to our second Bible reading. It's in the New Testament, the Gospel according to John. Again, continuing here, we'll be coming to study some of this shortly. So, the Gospel according to John, we'll start to read at chapter 15, verse 26, and then through a number of verses into chapter 16. So chapter 15 at verse 26. Remember, earlier in chapter 15, Jesus had been instructing the disciples concerning love especially and keeping the commandment to love. And then the next section was letting them know that they would find life very difficult. The world would hate them. And then we read at verse 26 of chapter 15. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me. None of you asks me, where are you going? But because of I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. And so far, I'm seeking the Lord's blessing as we read his word together. So the passage there speaks about the Spirit convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, and we do well to seek that benefit ourselves, though we know, trust we all know and will know the righteousness of God, but these things are recognized, and the psalmist in Psalm 32 that we'll turn to sing together, page 38, the psalmist has experienced something of this. He has discovered that the Spirit has applied God's word to him, and he knows the need of confessing his sin and finding freedom from it. Psalm 32 then, page 38, and we'll sing the verses marked 1 through to 7. How blessed the one who has received forgiveness for his sin, whose sins are covered from God's face, whose debt is cancelled in God's grace. There's no deceit in him. Look here, when I kept silent, all my bones with groaning were worn out. Beneath your hand I felt entrapped. Both day and night my strength was sapped, as in a summer drought. Then I laid bare my sin to you, the guilt that lay within. I said, O Lord, I have transgressed. You forgave when I confessed. You pardoned all my sin. The need to know the conviction of sin, to come and turn and put trust in the Lord Jesus and find that forgiveness and pardon. Psalm 32, 1 through to 7. Let's stand again to sing.
How blessed the one who has received forgiveness for his sin, whose sins are covered from God's face, whose debt is cancelled. Oh, my God.
Together. Let us pray. The Lord our God, we seek your continued mercies upon us. We pray for your mercy through your word, even this word that we have sung, the other passages we have taken in praise this morning, the passages that we have read, and we praise you, O Lord, that your story is constant throughout. And help us to understand that, above all, our lives, this your word, is to bring us to turn every face, every voice, to confess you as Lord, Christ Jesus as Lord, and our Holy Spirit as God, to bow the knee, and humble ourselves, and that your name alone will have all the glory. We give thanks, O Lord, that it is to your glory and your glory alone that you have saved men, that freedom is brought amongst men in the person of your Son. We pray, O Lord, that your word concerning him will be made effective amongst us today, that the Spirit will apply your truth and make these things known to us, and that we will rejoice in finding the truth to set us free, free indeed. We pray that this might also be known in many places, whether it be the Brazilians that we've spoken of, or the Dutch, our brother from South Africa, our dear friend Adam, as he meets with the Dutch folk this week, or the different people that we ourselves have connections with, near or far. We give thanks, O Lord, for everyone that has taken the name of Jesus upon them. We ask, Lord, for your continued work in and through your church. We pray that you would strengthen those that we have remembered and spoken of, a number of others, places that are of special concern to us through this town, and again the towns or the villages where you have placed us as well, where there is a gathering together in the name of Jesus. May it be true, and may your word go out with the effective working of your Spirit. We pray for the wider working of the church, and commend to you the the undertakings through this coming week that we're connected with directly through our brother Colin, and we pray for him as he goes to Edinburgh to meet with brethren there and to consider the affairs of our wider church. And we ask that you would uphold him, grant him a knowledge of your presence and your wisdom, and those around him, that together they may walk according to your grace and be profitable for the ongoing work of your church. We pray too, Lord, for the day-to-day needs that we each have. We give thanks for the sunshine again of the day, but in the heat we pray for strength, and we give thanks that you've preserved us thus far. We pray that you would help us to rejoice in every way in which you deal with us, that the days that come, the provision for the day, the work that you've given us to do, all of these things, O Lord, we will do them and deal with them as unto you, and that this will be unto your praises. May it be so now as we also turn ourselves to your word. Do grant us insight, we pray, and that we will have hearing ears, understanding hearts, and that our minds and our hearts will be lifted unto your praises, thinking upon all that you have done in all its goodness. Hear us, we pray, Lord, and once more that we come seeking the pardon of sin, your cleansing, that we might be found before you, only in the name of Christ Jesus and according to his merits. Amen. Well, if you would turn with me then to the Gospel according to John, and we'll be reflecting on this passage and seeking to understand God's word to us as we read from chapter 15:26 through chapter 16, particularly concerning the Helper, the Spirit of Truth, to be sent from the Father at the request of Jesus the Son. And as Jesus puts it in verse 7 of chapter 16, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And Jesus is therefore saying it's to our advantage, it's to the advantage of his people, that we have the Helper and not, we might say, just the man Jesus. Now remember, back in chapter 2 of this Gospel, we are told that Jesus knew what was in the heart of men. And here we learn how he, or we learn of his knowing what was in the hearts of his 11 remaining disciples. It tells us in verse 6 that sorrow has filled your heart. He could tell, he knew that was upon them. They were struggling to grasp the implications of what he had just told them. He had told it to them several times already, but they had not seemed to remember. He had just told them that he was going to leave them, and their hearts were filled with sorrow. There's a later confession by two of the disciples, recorded by Luke in the last chapter, that tells us that their hopes were dashed when Jesus left them, when he was taken from them. It tells us, therefore, that their hopes were, it seems, largely focused on some earthly kind of kingdom, and perhaps, probably, their own prominence in that kingdom. But if that's where they were thinking, it would explain where he is going to leave them. They are sorrowful. But he emphasizes here that they need to think again. And they need to realize that when he leaves them, something bigger and better is coming for them. It's to their advantage. They will only have those greater benefits if he goes away. And not only will they benefit, but there will be a wider impact upon the world as well. All because his going would lead to the coming of the Spirit of God. Already Jesus had spoken of the disciples' work of bearing witness to him in the hostile world in the verses 18 and following in chapter 15. And it was in response to that, for example, in verse 25, it tells us they hated me without a cause. Earlier than that, he had said they would hate you as well for the same reason. No reason at all. But, he says in verse 26, when the Helper comes, in that struggle that they would be facing, in their work as his witness, the Spirit of truth would be with them. He has said that to them. But thus far, through to verse 6, as time goes on, they still don't seem to have got it. They were still upset about him leaving. He had said in verse 5, I go away and none of you ask me, where are you going? And fair enough, very often when we're in a stressful situation, you don't always think to ask all the stuff that you might think of at another time or somebody else thinks of. But if they had asked, where are you going, then they may have had more help, the help that they needed to get them through this. But as it is, Jesus, knowing their hearts, he goes on to explain and to expand. And so it is that we have have here some vitally important explanation of the part that the Spirit of God has in the life of God's people. And also here we learn concerning the world at large, the world around. And I think there are three very simple sections in these verses. First of all, he is saying that the Spirit of truth is the helper. He is going to help, or some have comfort, Jesus' disciples. Then there is a very important passage of just a few verses concerning the Spirit's convicting of the world. And then we can summarize the remaining verses of what he is going to do among God's people, especially as bringing glory to Jesus. And these are the three things I would give attention to briefly this morning. First of all, the Spirit, when he comes, he will bring help for Jesus' disciples. He will also bring conviction of the world, and he will bring glory to Jesus. And this is one of the most important passages we have concerning the Holy Spirit. We must be sure that we grasp these key points, these three things. And so first of all, the Spirit will bring help for Jesus' disciples. Now I'm glad that we have the term in our version, we have the term helper. It's not that comforter is wrong, as some translations will have it, but in our day, to speak of a comforter can have its problems. We miss something. I think too often when we think of comfort, we think of something that is soft and that doesn't really expect us to move at all. It's where you are there in trouble and sorrow and someone comes along to you and yes, they're alongside you, but they comfort you and they console you and they say it's all right and just take your time and just don't worry. But the original term is suggesting something much more vigorous, like a helper does. You cannot help someone unless they're actually active themselves. It's implicit in the term. And the original term behind this is something that is vigorous. It is is speaking about someone who comes and joins with you in your activity. Someone who is truly encouraging and urging and does come alongside while you are busy. And that must be remembered as we read this. Yes, there is a time when you may be very low, as perhaps the disciples were, and they would be shortly after this. You need someone who is strong to come alongside and lift you up but it is for that great purpose. Remember 15:26 and 27, the Helper comes, he will testify of me. Is that enough? And you also will bear witness, for you have been with me from the beginning. The disciples, these early disciples at least, they had to take the task to hand. There is a task that belongs to the church, and the Helper comes alongside. Remember what Jesus said a little way back in chapter 15, in verse 10, just for part of it. It's a good summary. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And remember what that great commandment was, that you love one another and all the things that flow from that. There's activity, there's obedience that was required of them, expected of them, expected of us. When he said that, he was teaching them because of what is just now coming to the fore in the minds of the disciples, that he was not going to be with them much longer, visibly, physically. And they would have to carry on without him. They would need to be consoled and lifted up in his over his absence. But they very clearly had lives to go on living for him. They were to be up and doing. And remember, at the beginning of chapter 15, the whole point of that picture of the vine is they were to bring out fruit. There were to be results from their living in him. And that does flow through to us as well. We being their fruit, the eventual consequence through generations. And he says, in your struggles and in your work, in your work in my absence or physical absence, I'm giving you a helper. And what a great help he is. What's the difference here? It's to your advantage. It's better that I go away so the Spirit can come. Who is talking here? It is Jesus. Yes, we think of him as the Son of God, and God is everywhere present and almighty. But this is Jesus. The name tells us it's the man who is speaking in a sense here, the man especially. And he was limited to, in this case, one little room in Jerusalem with 11 men. There was a time when he was on the hilltop with 5,000 men plus the rest. But he couldn't even give the bread to each of them. He used his disciples to do it. As it was at that particular moment, there was a limitation on what he could do to help both those 11 men and those who would come from their ministry. On the other hand, the Spirit who was to come is everywhere. Yes, the Spirit of God. But it's this same Spirit who was appointed in the eternal Godhead. He was the one who would give the necessary gifts to his people. He is the one who would work through his people. You can see that even in the Old Testament. Every time the Spirit appears, it is in order to give what is necessary for a king or for a prophet or for the priest. And for him to do his work by that enabling. As I read through these verses, this whole passage, I'm very clearly reminded of the day in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit did arrive, we might say, on the church. You look at the effect on the disciples. This point about their sorrow, no longer sorrowful, but strong and of good courage. The effect on the world around them, the men, as they heard the message, they were convicted. And then they went in and they studied and they came to a better discovery of the truth. You see on that day the effect of the Spirit coming on the disciples. They truly began their work as apostles or messengers. Witnesses, because they had been with him from the beginning. They were bold, they were effective. And Acts chapter 4 states it very plainly. By that time, Peter and John were summoned to before the Jewish council, And the Luke's record tells us that Peter spoke filled with the Holy Spirit. In the council, they will put you out of the synagogues. The time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. You need the Spirit in that moment. Peter was in danger of his life before this council, but he spoke boldly, filled with the Holy Spirit, even as he had done in Acts chapter 2. And so the help comes, the great helper, the Spirit. He's called the Spirit of Truth. He is the Spirit of God. He is called elsewhere the Spirit of Christ. And he comes. The Spirit comes to enable the people of Christ. And that carries through then to the next work that the Spirit would enter into and has done, the work towards the world, those who are not or not yet his disciples. And again, I think ahead to Acts chapter 2, that these very people that he has in mind and the people who have been around him all the time, many of those were the very ones who were convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment on that day. But here, as we look at verses 8 through to 11, it's almost that it's too brief to understand what Jesus had in mind. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. What does he mean? Of sin, convict of sin, because they do not believe in me. What does he mean? He will convict of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. How are these things connected together? Well, I think we need to be sure that we're reading them in the context, which is the impending death of Jesus. That is the big thing. That's what he was walking towards. And that's when he was going to leave them and the Spirit come. First of all then, that the Spirit will convict the world of sin. Yes, that may be understood in terms that we are familiar with. We think of being someone being convicted, that it's a judgment that's passed down. It's a statement of guilt in court, for example. And the Spirit does do that as he applies the word. But it must also, and I think primarily, be understood in the sense of his taking the truth and applying it, putting it, penetrating and inserting it, as it were, into the heart of man. As it happened in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, as Peter spoke boldly and he explained and he expounded and he set out all this concerning Jesus, and he said, this is God has declared him to be Lord and Christ. And then the sermon cuts, it stops, because the people all around, they were disturbed, and when they heard this, we learn in Acts 2:37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That's what this conviction is about. It's where the word is penetrating, taking a hold. And not only that, but those who heard it and were cut to the heart, they went on seeking what they needed to do about it. The truth was penetrating into hard hearts for the first time. As I say, very often, very likely the same people that had heard Jesus time and time and time again and had seen his signs, only now their eyes are opened. And it's not just in great wonder as to who Jesus is, but it's a conviction of their own sin because the Spirit was at work. And it's in that being convicted, what strikes home will be these three things that Jesus speaks of: sin, righteousness, judgment. And he then explains those in very brief outline. The conviction of sin, verse 9, is because, he says, this is his connection, because they do not believe in me. You could say that this tells us that men are still in their sin. That is what happens when you do not believe in Jesus. When you discover, it's then that you satisfying conviction of your sin. You will still be in your sin if you do not believe in Jesus. That is true. But there are other ways in which I think other parts of the gospel according to John help us to sharpen the point as well. If you go back to John chapter 3, not verse 16 but verse 18. He who does not believe is condemned already. He who does not believe is under condemnation. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That is at the heart of everything. Do you or do you not believe? That, first of all, does say that it's not to believe is a sin that itself bears condemnation. But you take that further, it's that in particular, when men come to realize who Jesus is. That was Paul and Peter's declaration on Pentecost. God has declared him to be Christ, the one that God has appointed to save men. When you realize who he is, it's that that brings this conviction, a realization that it was the road to disaster not to believe in him. It's that you're cut to the heart. This is not the way it should be that you've rejected him. And so while there is an element of the pronouncing of wrong, of sin, then the Spirit comes to spread the word of Christ. The primary sense here, I understand, is that he will convince men of the truth of these things in Jesus. It's Jesus who opens them up for what they really are. I was doing that. I look at it in the light of Jesus. I see it is sin. It's a conviction of sin. A convincing that this is sin. All in him, because they do not believe in me. So it is with righteousness, with judgment. So first of all, we have in verse 9 that men will see they have been sinning by not believing in Jesus, and that will be a convicting work, and they will cry out to be delivered. Men will discover, secondly, in verse 10, true righteousness. Because I go to my Father and you see me no more, how does this work? This too will be with a recognition of Jesus. And that recognition comes when you see all that transpires and that he has been taken to his Father. When you find that he is no longer. It's that that puts all the pieces in place. Everything he's been saying, and his heart claim for himself is that he is righteousness. Men will be convicted of righteousness because he is righteousness. They didn't believe that. A lot of people don't. It doesn't matter to people. But it all falls into place. Everything he has said is, we might say, proven when you see that he is a risen Lord and he has gone to his Father. It hinges on that. That's what he's aiming for, his death and his resurrection. I go to my Father, you see me no more. It happened first in his death, it happens again in his resurrection and ascension. It's then that everything comes into place. You see him as he is. That's why every sermon that you see described or summarized in the book of Acts, every one of them tells you of the resurrection primarily. And that implies his death. That's at the heart of it. And it's by that being raised from the dead that God declares him to be the Son of God. He lifts him up and gives him the name that is above every name. Jesus is Lord. When you see those things, you see that this Jesus is the way of righteousness. Everything he said is righteous and true. But this only comes when the Spirit opens men's eyes. When the Spirit reminds you and tells you and assures you Jesus has gone. 1 Corinthians 15, it's a long chapter, read it. Life is worth living because he is risen. They will know that all Jesus said about himself was true, that only by trusting in him, therefore, as he has offered himself, only then can you escape sin and find righteousness yourself before God. And also, the world will be convicted of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. What does he mean? What's he about here? Doesn't it mean that when people realize, and this only comes as well by the work of the Spirit, when people realize that when Jesus died and rose again, he dealt the death blow to what he calls here the ruler of this world. That was the judgment on the ruler of this world. He thought he was the ruler of the world. He offered the world and the kingdoms of the world to this Jesus, and Jesus said no. Why? Because they belonged to him and he was going to win them, judging the ruler of this world. It will not be seen by natural understanding of men. Only the Spirit will reveal that. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians the second time, he speaks at length of the great delusion that men will be under, the great deception, thinking that the ruler of this world is an angel of light and such things. So there is that, and when you begin to see that, when you discover that, it is the Spirit at work, and it will tell you, well, that means that I'm also under judgment as long as I continue in that path. The spirit of this world, the ruler of this world, if he is judged, if he is condemned already, then everyone who follows him, and not the Lord Jesus, everyone who follows him must face up to it for themselves. Acts chapter 2, 37 again, they were cut to the heart and they said to Peter, what must we do? In other words, to escape this judgment. They knew that if they had condemned and killed this Christ of God, as they had done, they were under judgment. Acts 2:36 is an excellent example. It is Peter's conclusion, as it happens, an excellent example of the message which the Spirit does bring and apply. Puts it all together. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's what makes the difference when the Spirit applies it to man's heart. That's the thing that convinces and convicts regarding these things, sin, righteousness, and judgment together. Friends, these are the things that we must be praying for still in our own day. For the Spirit to be at work in our own hearts, that the path is not finished. That where there is sin in my life, your life, that the Spirit works and applies the word and convinces you of that, convicts you of it, but convinces you and convicts you also that righteousness is to be found in Christ. We especially live in a time when everything is comfortable, and that's the great pursuit of man. No one wants to admit, it's a painful thing to admit, to sin and to righteousness and judgment. It doesn't come in the natural way. Only the Spirit coming can convince and convict. Again, the early passage in John chapter 1, it tells us these things are not by the will of man, but they're by the will of God. It is by the new birth by the Spirit. And then the other thing that the Spirit is going to do, and it's not disconnected, it's not separate, it's all part of the same thing. He has just summarized the way that the Spirit is going to work in the minds of the men of this world. Now about yourselves again, he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now, so the Spirit will bring them instead. Now all those things are by implication to the glory of Jesus. But Jesus brings special attention to this effect through this next part. the things that the disciples needed to hear and do, they would not be understood straight away, and they needed that great story in Luke 24, where Jesus returned and explained to them, these two disciples on the road, explained the things of the scriptures, and their hearts burned within them. They were starting to see. That was the time. Death, resurrection, it all filled out and put things into place. It had to wait until he died, until he rose again, and until he ascended. It was then that the Spirit could bring these things together. But they were these things. They were not things new. The root of our understanding of salvation, the root of everything that is said, even in the rest of the New Testament, the root of salvation, the root of the kingdom of God, is all found in Jesus' life, words, and works. That's the gospel record. That's why we need to keep coming back to the gospel accounts and seeing that and praying that the Lord will open these things and set them in our hearts. That's where it's to be found. When he comes, notice the word however at verse 13. He will be telling you things, but when he comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak. In verse 14, he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Everything will accord fully, be in tune with the revelation we have of Jesus himself. If you want to know if something is the work of the Holy Spirit, and there's a thing abroad in the wider church these days considerably, but that's not new either, it's happened before. If you want to know if something is the work of the Spirit of God, of Christ, if it's the work of the Spirit of truth, ask yourself this. Verse 14, he will glorify me. Is it pointing to Jesus? Is it pointing to the Christ? And Jesus does what he has done so often already. He builds what he says here. He builds onto that. He builds or takes you down to what it is built on, we might say. It's his declaration that he has only given what he has received from the Father. And I can just in a moment refer you to the end of John 12, the last few verses there, where he says that very, very plainly. I don't have time to go into it just now. And that's it, really. That's what it's about. That's what the Spirit does. That's why the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, every one of them includes, if you have an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's why Peter's message at the council meeting, being filled, as we've seen, with the Holy Spirit, was, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What name is that? Not the Holy Spirit, but Jesus. He's filled with the Holy Spirit and he tells the name Jesus. He will glorify me. Friends, the truth is that if Jesus had not left them, if he was not absent from us in the body, then we would not have the Spirit. But he does continue with his people in a much more complete way. He does pour out his Spirit on all flesh. They're the words of the prophet Joel, which Peter preached first at Pentecost. It's to your advantage that I go away. The people of God, in closing, finish do receive a rich blessing in the physical absence of Jesus. We did. It's been done. It was the Spirit who was working with him even then, opening men's heart. Those who did testify that he is the Christ, the Son of God. It wasn't revealed to them by men, but it was by the Father through the Spirit. But we might put it this way, that now Jesus having left, having departed, the Spirit is at work much more liberally. Pentecost tells us the Spirit poured out on all flesh. And that same blessing is spread among the men of this world. It is a blessing to this world that the Spirit comes to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Men are not left to their own devices, but light is brought in by the Spirit. And in this life, many have been, many are, convicted and convinced of the truth. Many do look for an escape route from sin and judgment. Many do find righteousness in Jesus Christ. What a blessing that is. I can try as hard as I like. The Apostle Paul tried as hard as he could to speak out the wisdom of the Scriptures and the Gospel of Christ. And it would be all of no avail, no use, if it were not for the working of the Spirit in that word. And that fulfills our opening prayer, call to worship. God be merciful to us and bless us. Cause His face to shine upon us. That, so that, there's reason, so that Your way may be known on earth, Your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear Him. So it was the prayer of the ancient people of God. It can continue, it should continue, as the prayer of today's people of God. And it is for us to ensure that we are ready to hear the truth ourselves, that we pray that the Spirit will apply it each to our own hearts. It is for us also to be that witness to Him, and to pray that the Spirit will apply the gospel to the folk around who do look and who do hear. So it is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send Him to you. And God bless His word among us this morning. Let us pray together. And, O Lord, the Spirit is God, the God Almighty, mighty to save, mighty to do unknown things beyond all our asking, all our thoughts. We pray, O Lord, that as we have Your word before us this morning, that You will do such things in our lives also. In the lives of those whom we love, even using us, both in our words and in our works, and do work mightily through Your church, we pray, that Your Spirit will be upon us, and go forth with every word that is spoken, truly in the name of Jesus. All things may be honored to be His, even as He turns our eyes to God the Father. We pray, Lord, that we would go from here rejoicing that You have met with us, and be equipped for all that is before us, as we ask this only through the name of the Lord Jesus, and that with Him You would once more take away sin and grant us Your peace. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 103, as you find it on page 135. And there is a correction. There's been a slight slip. The tune, if you're watching the tunes, is Walton, not Kilmarnock. And we'll sing the first three double stanzas through to verse 11. Praise God, my soul, with all my heart let me exalt his holy name. Forget not all his benefits. His praise, my soul, in song proclaim. And through to verse 11, we'll stand again to sing together.
Praise God, my soul, with all my heart, let me exalt his holy name. Forget not all his benefits, his praise, my soul, his song proclaim.
Of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Thank you.